Well, one of these days I might be asked to do a seminar on developing warm and sticky fellowship in church, but I don't think this is what they want. What we're experiencing right now is what they're looking for. Praise God for His giving us a place to meet and to be able to meet in freedom. And we pray that the Lord would be gracious to enable us to hear His word today. Over the past few weeks, Pastor Clint and I have been teaching a series through the Apostles' Creed in our time between these school terms. Coming on the 28th of this month, Clint will start a series in the book of Romans. And then in term two, I'll start a series in the book of Joshua. And then he'll finish Romans in term three, and I'll finish Joshua in term four. So in the in-between spaces, we are covering the truths from Scripture that we find in the Apostles' Creed. And the couple of weeks ago, Clint began the series, and I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then last week, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And you notice here the creed goes into several details concerning the Lord Jesus, who He is and what He has come to do, and when all of this has come about. And so today we are looking at the phrase, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And so this is commonly called the virgin birth, or more properly, the virginal conception. What is it we believe regarding our Lord Jesus' conception and birth? And we heard the two passages this morning that primarily address this in Luke chapter 1 and also in Matthew chapter 1. There are three main things I want us to see this morning in talking about the virgin birth, why it's important, why it is something that ought to be front and center in our understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what He has come to do. To know something about someone gives us some idea of who that individual is, the important things about him or her, the things to know about their mission and duty and their proper qualifications for this. And the virgin birth is something that is vitally important for us to know and to understand and to believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So today we want to see, first off, a definition. What is it that we're talking about when we are talking about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? We believe in the virgin birth. And second, we want to look at the basis, why it is that we believe this. Why is it that we confess this as a Christian people? And third, we want to look at the significance of this, why it is important, and why it is important for us to believe this and to express this and to hold to this particular teaching of God's word. So we'll look at the definition, the basis, and the significance of the virgin birth this morning. First off, notice the definition of this. When we use the phrase the virgin birth, what is it that we are saying here? What is it that we're talking about here? Well, we had the phrases, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Those are two sides of this particular point here, like two sides of a coin. They point to this reality. And so when we use the term virgin birth, it's sort of a theological shorthand to describe this whole complex of things in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 1 and of the prophecies that are involved with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God's intervening, of this miraculous conception in Mary's womb, of the unique birth of Jesus Christ, the God of heaven coming and taking on Himself the human nature and human flesh in order to be born and to be one of us, and His dwelling among us in that human nature. And so virgin birth is one of the ways that we use to describe that complex package of things. And so on the one hand, the phrase conceived by the Holy Spirit points to divine operation. It's God who is doing this. It is God who's making this happen. Luke 1:35, you remember hearing when the angel is telling Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called Son of God. And then the words of the angel in Matthew 1 are to Joseph, the child who's been conceived in her, referring to Mary, is of or from the Holy Spirit. So when we say conceived by the Holy Spirit, we're emphasizing God is the one who's making this happen. God is the one who is bringing this about, it is this miracle of Christ himself. The phrase born of the Virgin Mary points to, in Matthew 1:24, Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Now, the birth of Jesus, the process of birthing him, is like any other baby. But Mary has not known a man at any point in any time until after Jesus arrives, after his birth. And so this whole process from the time of the announcement and the conception in Mary's womb all the way through and until after the birth of that baby, we are to understand that Mary has not had human relations of this sort whatsoever. Whatsoever. Now, in the ancient world, we had all kinds of birth stories of virgins and gods coming to women and so forth. But in every one of those, it is as the, there are relations, to use a nice term, concerning this. But in this case, there's none of that. There is none of that here going on. It's just a surprising announcement. You know, Mary is saying, you know, okay, you're going to be with child, you're going to have this happen and so forth. And she's like, how can this be? Why? Because she's a virgin. She's not known a man. So God is bringing this to pass by means of a miracle. Now, a lot of people go, oh, wait a minute, baby, you know, no, that's not how babies come about in the world. Well, exactly. It isn't how babies usually come about in this world, because it's a miracle. So why should that be so staggering? Who is it who's making this happen? God. What's God do? Miracles. So why should it be so hard for us to swallow this, that it is so surprising that he would enter the world by means of this miracle, he would exit the world by means of a miracle, that ascension. So it makes perfect sense. If God is going to come into our time and to our space and take on our humanity and to live among us and die among us and be raised from the dead among us and be ascend into glory from us, it makes perfect sense for his coming into the world by means of a miracle. So it shouldn't be surprising to us how implausible it might seem to a person who's a skeptic, babies don't come about that way. Exactly. That's the point. They don't. But this one did. What a marvelous thing it is that has come by the hands of God. C.S. Lewis, at Christmas time once was at university. He was in his office and one of the fellow instructors at the university was there. He was a friend and acquaintance. And below them out in the yard are some carolers. They're singing Christmas carols. And some of the carols are talking about the virgin birth. And this friend says, aren't you glad that we know better than they do? And Lewis said, pardon me? I'm not sure what you're talking about here, what you're speaking of. And he says, well, aren't you glad that we know that virgins don't have babies? And Lewis pauses for a moment and says, don't you think they knew that too? Isn't that the whole point? That's why they're singing about it. That's why this is such a marvelous thing that God has done. It's not that people are running around having virgin births all the time. It's not why this is drawn attention to in Matthew and in Luke. It's because of the utter uniqueness of this. There's nothing like this. Nothing. Yeah, miraculous births and conceptions. You see Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, and she's way past childbearing years. And God causes her to conceive. But that was by means of her husband. But here God is doing something that is absolutely one-off and not repeatable. This is what he has done. So it shouldn't stagger the Christian at all, because at the very heart of our religion is a miracle. And if God chooses to bring that miracle into the world by a miracle, it shouldn't stagger us. It shouldn't surprise us. So when we speak of conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, we're pointing to those great realities that are there. That's what we mean when we say virgin birth. Well, why do we believe this? What's the basis for all this? What's the ground for these things? Well, there's a time when this was a favorite target for those who were skeptics concerning the Christian faith. They would just do everything they could. They line up all their battleships, as it were, and try to sink this particular doctrine here. It's not as much at play in this day and age, but it is something that still there are a lot of critics out there of the Bible who will love to point at this particular thing, that we should reject the historical accounts here in Luke and in Matthew with regards to the birth of Jesus Christ and these things. So what is the basis for us to accept this teaching of God's Word? Well, three reasons I want to suggest to you this morning. Now, the first is a biblical reason, because God's Word says this is how it happened. The Bible says this. That's why we believe it. There is a historical reason as well that we'll look at this, and then a doctrinal reason for all of this. So let's walk through each of these before us today. First off, it's taught in the Bible. You can't steer around this. You can't take a mental X-Acto knife or do a cut and paste and delete in this. It's front and center there. It's at the very beginning of these gospel accounts in Matthew and in Luke. We see that this is front and center for us here. So you cannot believe in Jesus as he's presented to us in these gospel accounts and to be believed upon as God has intended for his for us to believe upon him by somehow excluding this from the package. You cannot have Jesus as Savior and Lord, as he's intended to be worshiped and intended to be served and intended to be that one who is that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, if you take this away. It's part of the package as we believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. A believer who truly believes in Jesus Christ will also believe what God tells us in his word is, as it were, the gospel truth. That this is the truth that he has given. And so the virgin birth is indeed taught in the Bible. It's a package deal. So we cannot come in and a la carte order off of the various things that we feel comfortable with or think that we've got an understanding about and say, then that is what my faith is. That might be your faith. But it's not a faith in the Jesus of the Bible. It's not a faith in that one who is once for all given to be Savior, once for all given to be Lord over all. The virgin birth is taught in great detail in Luke chapter 1. But by saying that, there are objections that people would bring up to this. They can be categorized in three ways. There's an omission kind of objection, and a contradiction objection, and a misinterpretation objection. Well, let's take each of those in turn. The omission objection. Look, yeah, Luke 1 and Matthew 1, they certainly do teach this thing about the virgin birth. But you know what? I don't see it in any other place in the New Testament. It doesn't factor into the thinking of any of the writers of the New Testament, of the rest of these particular books. You think that that would be something that would pop up for them and constantly have in their notice? Well, a couple of things. Well, first, There are a lot of other places in the New Testament where it is assumed, it is part of the background underlying their discussion about who Jesus Christ is and what he has come to do. Paul says things in speaking about the birth of Christ that gives us every understanding. He knows about this and he believes this. That is a fixed truth indeed of the faith. That the very mode of Jesus' conception and birth is unique and miraculous. So if you say the virgin birth's not explicitly and directly talked about anywhere else in the New Testament, but in these two places, what we've just heard in Matthew and Luke, then I'm not going to believe it. Well, then there's a whole lot of other things you're going to have to chuck out the window. You're also going to have to not believe that Jesus was born. You're going to have to not believe that he was laid in a manger. You're going to have to not believe that Magi came to visit him or the shepherds. All those things you see in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. It makes no sense whatsoever that they would be thrown out because they're not told in detail elsewhere. If that is where the infancy narratives concerning Jesus are recorded, then that's where we're going to hear most explicitly about these truths, about these things. Also, think about it. Matthew writes and look of this particular event, looking at things from Joseph's perspective. And several weeks ago in preaching on Christmas Day, we spoke on this particular passage and in other passages over the Christmas time. Luke addresses it from the perspective of Mary. And you look at these two witnesses here. Now, here's something. When you go to a court of law and you have witnesses who are testifying regarding something, and their testimonies are from their unique perspective of what has occurred. If you get these two witnesses in to court and they begin and their testimony point by point by point by point by point by point agree, what can you assume? There's some collusion that has taken place. But here Matthew says things and none of them contradict what Luke says. Luke says things and none of them contradict what Matthew says. They are filling in the blanks, as it were, of each other, giving us the whole picture, the whole detail. We are created as human beings to usually have two eyes. And, is so that we would have stereo vision, we would have depth perception and so forth and be able to look at things. You know, go around with one eye and then your perception is somewhat skewed. Well, in the same way, you've got these two perspectives here of Matthew and of Luke looking at it and gives us a fuller picture of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And neither of these accounts trip up the other. Neither of them contradict one another in this. But also consider this from a human perspective as well. If you were going to later on assume and fabricate this whole doctrine of the virgin birth and kind of write this back into these gospel accounts, you certainly wouldn't write it this way. Because you would see Mary, you do see Mary here, and she's kind of blown away by all this, and the word has come to her from the angel, you're going to have a child, this is what's going to happen, and who's going to be like, and she's like, well, wait a minute, I've never known a man. How can this be? How can this happen? And then, of course, you see Joseph here. Joseph is, you know, he doesn't have all the details here, and he is minded to put her away, to divorce her. They are betrothed, and the appearances are that there's adultery that has taken place in this. And so he wants to divorce her, not make a big public spectacle about all this. And the angel intervenes and fills in the blanks for him, gives him the understanding of who this child is. But it almost breaks up this family. I don't think that if you were going to kind of write back into the account these particular things, these are human beings responding to some of the most staggering news possible. So you have this biblical evidence, the basis for belief in the Lord Jesus. And so that addresses the omission and contradiction things. The contradiction is also to address that these are independent accounts of one another, of Matthew and in Luke. And as we said before, getting in court and the whole issue of they are filling in each other's accounts to give us a better picture. They're not contradicting one another at all. And then third, there's the objection, oh, you're just misinterpreting this. Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And he says that a virgin shall conceive. Well, these people would say, oh, well, wait a minute. Now, that can't be the case. Here, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But look at the Hebrew in this. The word that's used there, alma, that refers to a young maiden. Yes, it does at times. But 250 years before Jesus, before his birth, a group of Jewish scholars got together to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And they used a word in particular, parthenos, that middle word that's there, that specifically means a virgin. If they meant a young maiden, they would have used another word in the Greek. A different word out of their vocabulary box as they're translating this. No, they use a term that specifically means someone who has never known a man in this intimate way. And so when Matthew is quoting from Isaiah 7, he is quoting from the Septuagint version, which is what this version of the Old Testament is called. He's quoting from that. And so the assumption of the rabbis through the years was, and all the way 250 years ahead of Christ, the translators, they understood this, that this was going to be a virgin. This was a young woman who had never known a man. If it had been someone else, they would have picked a different word. And so their assumption and their understanding of all this is, yes, it's a young woman, but a young maiden, but it is someone who has never known a man. And so there's a biblical reason, historical reason behind this. If you look at the earliest times in Christianity, say the first couple of hundred centuries, you've got starting at the end of that, around the year 190 or so, you've got a fellow named Irenaeus in Gaul, which is in modern-day France. You have Tertullian in North Africa, and you kind of backtrack back to the time of Jesus and look at these fellows. You go back around the turn of the century, about 90 or 100 AD, a fellow by the name of Ignatius in Antioch. You will find not a single Bible-believing Christian in those times who questions the fact of the virgin birth. Not a single one of them. Now, that doesn't mean that somehow makes it true. But it does mean that what they thought the Bible taught was this. And so you can be confident you're not misreading the Bible, because uniformly the first couple of centuries of the church, those who were closest to the details and the actual fact understood this and believed this. Case in point, year 190, thereabouts, you have Irenaeus in Gaul, in what is now France. And he's writing about the virgin birth. His mentor, the fellow he learns this from, was a fellow by the name of Polycarp in Smyrna in what is now Western Turkey. Some of you may have heard of Polycarp, who was one of the martyrs. Well, who was Polycarp's mentor? The Apostle John. So you have this chain, this connection of this transmission of these truths that is given, and they are understanding these particular truths, that Jesus was born and came about in this way. But then third, there is a doctrinal reason behind this. If this miracle is at the heart of our Christian belief, is it surprising that God would use a miracle to bring this about? It explains how Jesus can be divine and human and sinless all at once. We need a divine Savior. We need a human Savior. We need a sinless Savior. Why? Well, one ordinary human can't save us. There are billions of us. There are billions upon billions of sins to be forgiven. We learned what does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. We need the infinite weight and glory and majesty of the person of God to forgive our sins. Our Savior needs to be someone who's divine, but we also need a Savior who's also human, who is made like his brethren in all things, the writer of Hebrews says. We need someone like us with our flesh and infirmities to be our mediator between us and God, who can sympathize with us. And we need a Savior who is sinless. We can't have a human who is in the same boat as we are, the same fix we're in, the same predicament. We need someone outside to rescue us who is also not one who has sinned, and who would be that one who would also have to take care of his own sins at the same time, which burden none of us are able to bear. And so we have to have a divine and human and sinless Savior all at once. And that is the package here. That is who Jesus presented to us in these Gospels, as he is in this way, as human, as sinless, and as divine. Well, what's so important then about this? What's the significance behind all of this? Well, there's much more than I have time to go into in any detail this morning, so what we're going to do is have to lace up our trainers, and we're going to go very lickety-split for seven quick reasons why in this. First, it's significant for how we view the other miracles. If we stumble on this point, then how are we to believe any of the other miracles of the Bible? And a lot of, in a day and age when there were a lot of skepticism regarding this teaching of the Bible, regarding the virgin birth, it was an era when people discounted the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles at all, so therefore this is just one more, of them that they don't believe. But it's all of a piece. It's all of a whole here. It is significant. If you get suspicious about the virgin birth, then what's going to stop you regarding the other miracles? We cannot take these teachings of the Bible a la carte. I'll have two from column A, and I'll have three in column B, and I'll add as a side dish the basmati rice. No, that's not what we do here. It is what God has given to us. Does it mean that we understand it all? No. Why? Because this is God who's doing stuff. And there's a whole lot of things we don't understand what God does. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things on how God works all these things after the counsel of his will, the ins and outs and whys and wherefores and the mechanics, all of that. That's his call. That's his turf. And he does it. We accept it. We receive it. God does that because we're creatures and he's the creator. We can't get our little minds, even if we collect all of our little minds together, it's still incapable of conceiving and understanding. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? So we receive these things as he has said. No, we embrace this glorious miracle. It's very important for us as we embrace the rest of Scripture. We deny this one aspect of gospel account and history, then the whole account becomes called into question. Second is very important because it fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Matthew told us this in Matthew 1:22, quoting from Isaiah 7. It was spoken of the Lord through the prophet. It was to be fulfilled in this way. If the virgin birth doesn't happen, then that Old Testament prophecy is out the window as well. And the rabbis, who those many years before, who believed in the coming of Christ would be in this miraculous way, in this prophecy, were wrong about it all as well. Third, it's important because it deals with the Messiahship. This is part of the qualifications of Jesus for who he is and what he has come to do. We need to know this about him. We need to know his qualifications, his credentials, his background in order to accomplish this task as Savior. This is one of the vital pieces of this. As the angel told Mary, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So this is a very public, identifiable marker as to who he is. Look to this child, consider this child, consider who he is and realize who he is. He is Messiah. Fourth, it's a testimony to the deity of Christ, that he has come in such a way that it is God who has brought this to pass. It is not through the agency of man. It's not through our dealings. It is through God who has caused this to take place. And indeed, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Third, or fifth rather, it's a testimony to Jesus' humanity. He's not created out of some heavenly stuff. He is brought about in the womb of the Virgin Mary and shares in our humanity. He doesn't descend from heaven into this world and assume the appearance of a bodily form. He is created out of the substance of Mary. He's fully and truly human. And when he is laid in that manger, and wrapped in the swaddling cloths, he is a baby who must be fed and burped and nappies changed and who cries and who gets all that kind of crusty baby stuff and so forth. This is a true child, a true human being. We have to take that humanity seriously. It's also a testimony to the sinlessness of Jesus. The virgin birth helps us appreciate how Jesus was not fallen. He was truly man, but he was not fallen as we are. We have a tendency to sin built in from the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Jesus was not. He is fully human and yet without sin. And the virgin birth explains to us why. And then finally, and maybe most importantly, it's a platform for fulfillment of the central promise of God in all of his covenant dealings with us. God says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. This is the way, the means, the method by which he affects that. He brings that to pass. He makes this reality there. I will be your God and you will be my people. Over and over and over again, we hear this expressed. And now it is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, that the word has become flesh and dwelt among us. So we think back that this God is that one who is with us, and by this means, he has come into this world. He has come to share in our sufferings. He is the one who has come to be that perfect Savior for sinners like you and like me. Let's pray together. Lord, the virgin birth tells us that when we see the Lord Jesus Christ here in the scriptures, we're seeing God with us, and that one day he'll take all his people to be with him forever and ever. Lord, grant that all of us by faith will meet again at that place and time, truly seeing who you are and what you have come to do. Oh, our God, work mightily as we would believe this. This is not some secondary teaching of the scriptures. No, this is vital truth. For here we see you, Lord Jesus, in your glory, in your power, and we praise your name. In your name, Jesus, we ask it. And God's people said, amen. Well, let's stand and sing.